Morning, everybody. Let me add my word of welcome to all of you. So good to have you. It's still the end of spring break for many students and families, so I'm so glad you're here and you're live. And I love being live. I watched online. I watch usually almost every week our online service as well, but I don't know about you. There's nothing like live. We're alive, amen? And nice to be live together in one room. And God bless you. God bless you all as we prepare for the Easter season. This Encounters with Jesus series will go all the way through Easter Sunday morning, and next week will be the Palm Sunday story. But just before Luke records the Palm Sunday story in Luke chapter 19, he includes a story that none of the other accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament include, but it's an incredibly important story, and I think it'll be a familiar one to you as well. It's Luke chapter 19. Now let's begin with verse 1. And Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, because we're going to talk about when Jesus comes your way. He wanted to see who Jesus was because he was short and he could not see over the crowd. I mean, as a short guy myself, I mean, I love this story. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And he is coming your way and my way. I know not all of you had a Sunday school background or grew up in church, but I did. And you may, if you were like me, you may have a little song going through your head right now. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. I'll spare you any more singing, but it takes you back, doesn't it? These sycamore trees weren't North American sycamore trees. There's a lot of historic accuracy, actually, in this story. They were sycamore fig trees that grew and still are in the ancient town of Jericho, right in the Jordan Valley. Here's a picture of one that was taken from Jericho. I want to tell you, that tree was born to be climbed on. See, no wonder kids love this story. I mean, they're short little people themselves, but who wouldn't want to just scramble up on those branches? So easy. And that's what Zacchaeus did, because he had heard Jesus was coming. Too short to see over the tall people all around him. So he climbed up. You could just imagine maybe that first branch on the left. And he climbed up on a tree just like that. And verse 5 says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. And he said to him, I don't know how he knew his name, but Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. It's amazing that Jesus not only knew his name, but this is a Jesus who's coming our way. Jesus not only knew his name, but he actually invited himself over. I just believe if you even give Jesus a look, like Zacchaeus did by getting up on that tree, just give him a chance. Just crack the door open. I know the Lord loves to answer the prayer. Lord, if you're real, would you show me? Would you reveal yourself to me? And here's Jesus who calls him by name and says, Zacchaeus, I have to come to your house today. And this was very culturally inappropriate. Even if you were a wealthy, influential person, you never went up to a person and said, hey, by the way, I'm inviting myself over to dinner at your house. That was very culturally inappropriate, but Jesus did it. And everybody kind of is not only shocked at that, but they're all of a sudden, all this tension starts going through the crowd. Because verse 7 says, all the people saw this and they began to mutter. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Because of all the homes in Jericho, Jesus invited himself to the home of the most hated man in town. I mean, this is Jesus, right? He calls him by name, the most hated man in town, invites himself over to the most unlikely man's house. I mean, Jesus, couldn't you at least invite someone decent to go over? You know, after all, you're Jesus, but this isn't the Jesus we love and serve. Thank God he came after me and he came after you with no grounds of what we deserved. And he invited, and the crowd's all upset because he's the most hated man in town. The reason is he's not only a tax collector, and Jews hated Jewish tax collectors because they were like viewed as sellouts to the Romans. They collected taxes from Jews and gave them to the occupying force of the Romans. But on top of that, he's the chief tax collector, so he employed and deployed a whole band of other tax collectors. And we know historically that Jericho was on an important east-west trade route, so there was a huge customs office right there in Jericho. And so if I could put this in different words, you might say this. Zacchaeus was the leader of the local crime syndicate. He had an organized crime operation going on. They were ripping people off with taxes. They were getting more than what they should have. I mean, just being a chief tax collector at a customs location should have given him plenty of income too, but it becomes clear that on top of that, he'd been extorting people, he'd been stealing from people, he'd been overcharging people. He was running the local organized crime syndicate. He was the most hated man in town. Jesus comes in. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where Palm Sunday is going to happen the next Sunday, and he's going to die on the cross for people, but he's right now just giving us this in ways we can't deny. Who does he go for in town? The most hated guy. But verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord," now Jesus is in his home, "here and now I give half my possessions back to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times." Not just the 120% that the Old Testament law required. "I will pay back 400% of what I've given away." Now you know that something's happened to a guy's heart when he opens up his checkbook and just starts giving away. I mean, the guy whose whole life had been ripping people off, now he said, "Half my fortune I'm just going to give to the poor in this town. And if I have taken advantage of anybody financially, I'm going to give them four times back what I took from them." It's interesting that in the previous chapter that Luke tells about what we call the rich young ruler, and a very wealthy young guy comes and says, "Jesus, what does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus points right to his money. And the guy turns away and walks away. And his disciples are probably upset. I mean, Jesus just let their biggest potential donor get away on what they probably interpreted as a technicality. And then Jesus looks at him and says, "You know what? It's almost impossible for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven." You know, we're from the richest nation in the world right now, so we scratch our head over that. But the fact is, Jesus always said you can't serve God and money, because money wants to be your security. Money, and he says the things of this world have such power to replace dependence on God and need for God that it makes it really tough for people with a lot of money to ever come into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says to them, you know, it's just tough after this rich guy walked away, just tough. And so the disciples say, "Well, who can be saved then?" And Jesus says, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so Luke, in the very next chapter, wanted right here, before Jesus shows up in Jerusalem to die for our sins, he wants to tag the most wicked man, the leader of the organized crime syndicate in town, and probably one of the wealthiest men in town, and by the grace and miraculous power of God, changes his heart. With God, all things are possible. There's no human heart too hard for him. And he changes his heart. And he starts just giving away his money. In verse 9, says, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too has become a son of Abraham." He wasn't saying that he was Jewish, because he was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham was known as being the father of faith, and he validated his faith by his acts of obedience and by his changed lifestyle. This is what true repentance is. It's not a feeling. it's coming and saying, Lord, forgive my sin, and I'm going to turn around, and with your strength, I'm going to live differently. How does the organized crime syndicate leader live differently? He gives back what he's ripped off to others. He lets go of the money in which so much of the system of the power of this world is tied into. And his heart has changed. And Jesus said to him, salvation has come to this house. He said that to me when I was only 8 years old. Salvation has come to your house. When I repented of my sin and I invite Jesus, I could feel him inviting himself into the house of my heart. I could feel the Spirit of God tugging at me. And he came into the house of my heart. And even my little sinful heart, he forgave me. And he started leading me in a new direction. And this is what Jesus does. He says, salvation has come to this house. This is what happens when he comes towards us. He invites himself in to bring us salvation. And then Luke records for us, and this is critical for the sermon Luke is preaching to us as he identifies these particular stories of Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then Luke identifies the whole mission of Jesus for us in one simple sentence. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And those weren't Luke's words directly. Those were Jesus' words that Luke wrote down. Listen, you can't ever get it more simply than that. The Son of Man has come to look for. He was looking up in a tree in that day, on that particular day. And he is looking for the most decent guy in town. No, he's looking for the most hated, sinful, wretched guy he could possibly find. To make this point, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. So I was thinking about this last Wednesday on St. Patrick's Day. You know, St. Patrick wasn't even Irish, right? And he was more than about shamrocks and green beer. St. Patrick actually was born in Great Britain. He was 16 years old on his family's farm, and a band of pirates basically came through, ransacked the place, and kidnapped Patrick at 16 years old and took him to Ireland. And for the next 6 years, Patrick was a slave in Ireland. He was a child slave in Ireland, and his life was horrible. He suffered incredibly, and he was separate from his family, unbelievable loneliness and hardship, on the brink of starvation as a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, being worked mercilessly. And during that time, he just began to call out to God, just out of desperation. And the Lord started to reveal himself to him. And finally, after 6 years of slavery, he had a revelation from God one day in which he felt like the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord said, kind of gave him the when and where of an opportunity to escape. And he actually escapes and goes back to Great Britain at 22 years old. And you'd think after that horrendous experience, post-traumatic disorder and all of that stuff that he must have been experiencing, you'd think the last place you'd ever want to visit in your life again would be the place that enslaved you. But he had another revelation from God in which he felt like the Lord appeared to him in a vision, and an angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to go back to the place that enslaved you, and I want you to bring them the message of Jesus. And in that revelation, St. Patrick said, I put it in your notes, they cried out. He could hear the people, the voices of Ireland crying out as with one voice, we appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us. And this was the Lord calling him back to Ireland. God was going to come to Ireland. Jesus was going to come to Ireland to seek and to save the lost. And so he spends the next 15 years of his life preparing for that task. And 15 years would be a lot of time to think and rethink all of that. But God gave him the courage. He went back to Ireland. He knew he might instantly be enslaved again. But he was able to avoid that, even though there were times they put him in chains, they imprisoned him, they persecuted him, they beat him up. And yet, hundreds of thousands of people started to turn to faith in Christ in Ireland. At the end of his life, St. Patrick wrote, "Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things. But now they have become the people of the Lord." This is 5th century Ireland. Now they have become the people of the Lord and are called children of God. Because Jesus is on a mission. He's coming our way. He's coming your way and my way. And he's on a mission to seek and save the lost. No wonder Patrick, in his famous breastplate prayer, could say, "Christ with me, and Christ before me, and Christ behind me, and Christ in me, and Christ beneath me, and Christ above me, and Christ on my right, and Christ on my left, and Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arrive." This became the passion of this boy to go back to the land of his slavery, to seek out the people who had hurt him the most. Then we come up a few centuries to the 18th century. I've been thinking about Count Zinzendorf for some reason this past week as well. Count Zinzendorf was one of those, I don't know if he was short, but he was one of those wealthy guys. He was born an Austrian nobleman. He was in a noble family. And he had kind of a heart for Jesus. He grew up in somewhat of exposure to the Christian faith. But when Zinzendorf was 18 years old, he was in a museum in Dusseldorf, Germany, and he saw a very famous painting entitled "This is the Man," and in English, and it's a painting of Jesus when he was in Pilate's custody during his trial, just before he was crucified. They'd already started beating Jesus up, and there in this picture you can see Jesus with the crown of thorns and blood starting to trickle down his face. And at the bottom of that painting, Zinzendorf read these words that catalyzed a life-changing encounter with the Holy Spirit. Because at the bottom of that painting were the words, "This I have suffered for you, but what have you done for me?" Zinzendorf said, "I have loved him for a long time, but I have never actually done anything for him. But from now on, I will do whatever he leads me to do." And he became the leader of the Moravian movement in Hermannhut, Germany in the mid-1700s. And that community at one point experienced the Spirit of God coming upon them. That's not unlike what happened in Acts chapter 2 of our Bible on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came on this community of believers. The power of God came on them. And they became passionate to reach lost people. They started a prayer chain, get this, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that lasted 100 years. And in the next 20 years after that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they sent more missionaries out of the Moravian community than had been sent out in the entire Christian world the previous 200 years. They say up to 1 in 8 church members in the Moravian community went out. Zinzendorf, he's especially famous for this. He says, "I have but one passion." This rich nobleman guy who had the whole world. He said, "I have but one passion. It is he, Christ, and Christ alone. And the world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth that country shall be my home where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ." And you maybe heard the story of the very first two Moravian missionaries, two young guys in their early 20s. They'd heard about black slaves in the West Indies, on islands where slave masters would never allow foreigners near them, but they needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first two Moravian missionaries decided to do this, even though they knew this would be the end of their lives. They would never leave slavery. They chose, in order to get on those slave islands, they sold themselves into slavery, and used the money to buy a boat ticket from Dusseldorf, Germany, to the West Indies, so that as slaves, they would have access to black slaves and share the gospel with them, as well as any master who would hear. And as they were just pulling away from the docks, we're told, as they waved at their friends and family members that they knew they would never see again, this would be a rest of their life assignment. They would never live to get back home. They knew this. And as they waved, they shouted out those words that have resonated through the last 3 or 4 centuries. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. That's what it's about. And Jesus in Jericho, when he puts his finger on Zacchaeus, invites him over. He was going to Calvary. He was going to Jerusalem where they'd kill him. His last trip to Jerusalem before his death. And he was going to shed his blood. He'd be the sacrifice lamb that was slain. And the passion of these men and women became, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, became to go and do what Jesus was telling to do, to fulfill the mission of Jesus, to seek and to save the lost, so that Jesus would receive the reward of his suffering, people being saved for which he had purchased their salvation by his shed blood. Well, that's the 5th century, that's the 18th century. Now I want to take you to right now, right now. And I'm not going to put their picture up, because some of you would recognize them, and I'm not going to say their name, because many of you have heard their names, but they're from Central Assembly. They're hardly out of their 20s. They just had their first baby a few months ago. And they are literally the other side of the world from us, in a Muslim country with a church planting team to start the church where it doesn't exist and to seek and save the lost. And they wrote us just a few weeks ago, probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, and said they have just had their first Muslim convert. And the Church of Jesus Christ is starting to be built where it doesn't, because Jesus is here to seek and save the lost. And it was somebody that seemed to be willing to kind of scramble up in a tree and at least take a look at Jesus. He was willing to at least have a conversation. And then Jesus started inviting himself over, just like he did with Zacchaeus. And they wrote, it was very touching, like is happening in many parts of the Muslim world. This guy started being visited by Jesus in the night hours, in dreams and visions. He said, I could see Jesus in his white, sparkling, flowing garments. And he began to talk to me about how much he loved me. And so this man is like Jesus. Jesus saying, you give me a look, I'm going to invite myself into the home of your heart, just like with Zacchaeus. And so he started coming. And so he went to the team members and said, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. Why? Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And when Jesus comes your way and my way, he wants to save you first. He wants to take away your sin. He wants to give you power to change your lifestyle, to get rid of unholiness and filth in your life, and disobedience and self-centeredness in your life, and hatred and anger. I mean, my heart grieves over the hate crimes right now against Asian Americans in our nation. This is a sign of a broken, sick culture and people that definitely need something that'll change their hearts from the inside out. And Jesus invites himself in. If we'll just say yes to him, we need that. But then when Jesus comes our way, something else happens. It's like his mission becomes our passion. His mission becomes our passion. And I just want to take the last few moments of this message just to have, could I just have a church family talk with you? Sometimes we don't see enough people getting saved here. But that's the heart of Jesus. And I want to invite you to a passion for that. And I think it's going to involve several things. Number one, it's going to involve, you know, when his mission becomes our passion, it means we start simplifying our priorities so they can be centered and uncluttered, centered around his mission. I've been saying this to you. The COVID lockdowns taught us we can get by with something. We can do without some things that are only secondarily important. What's supremely important is following a Jesus is that I've come to seek and save the lost. And I'm encouraging you not to reclutter your calendars over the next year as you can do more, perhaps we trust, more and more things. Keep your calendar so that you do have time to pay attention to Jesus. So you do have time to walk in intimacy with him and really listen to him. We can't hear his voice well when we're just always busy and there's noise around us all the time. And the TV's always around us. And we're looking at Facebook every 3 minutes. I mean, You can't hear the voice of Jesus like when you slow down and just pay attention to him. And then he's going to start talking to you about the priority of his mission and where you need to be involved. We're reopening right now. As you heard, we're starting, you know, this weekend with our first Wednesday night services in an entire year now. And we're just phasing in, we're just starting, but our girls' ministries, our boys' ministries, our youth ministries, and then things starting in for adults. And you know what? I just encourage you that that's not to make you feel guilty if you don't come, but we do need to be together. Some of you instead will be a part of small groups. I'm excited about the number of you that are becoming a part of small, have become part of small groups this last year, our online life groups and all of this. We need to keep moving this direction. And sometimes your non-Christian friends might be more comfortable going to a little small group meeting. And certainly for you to own your spiritual growth, you're going to have people praying with you and you praying with them, and we just want to say, Lord, we're available to you. We just want to simplify our priorities around intimacy with Jesus, being walking relationally with others in our spiritual growth, and then letting the Lord use us and serving and volunteering. And you know, for us as a church, that's going to involve in part investing in the next generation as well. I mean, if Christ's mission is going to become our passion, we need to invest in the next generation. That man who I didn't name and show his picture, that wonderful young man who's on a church planting team on the other side of the world in a Muslim country, some of you took care of him in the nursery right here at Central Assembly. Thank you for doing that. Some of you were his mentors when he was involved in the boys' program, some of you men. Some of you were his Sunday school teachers and children's church volunteers. And you know, we have a lot of babies in our church, and we have a lot of 90-year-olds in our church, and we have a lot all the way in between. But I want to tell you, if we're going to reach our world, we must mentor the next generation. And as recently as praying with the pastors earlier this morning and all week, our pastors have been praying. We have a specific prayer request. Jesus said, pray for the Lord of harvest to send laborers into his harvest, for the harvest is great and the workers are few. And the workers are especially few after a year of not many other ministries except Sunday morning. And so many of you have lost your volunteer opportunities here in the church this past year. But as you simplify your priorities, as you just know, don't get busy and cluttered and noisy in your life again, I would challenge you. Because, for instance, we've been praying specifically, saying, Lord, like, for mentoring young boys, we're praying specifically for 5 or 6 men who will step up and help mentor our young boys. What an incredible opportunity to change the world. You might be mentoring the next 8-year-old who someday will be opening up a whole nation for God. And our youth leaders, our youth ministry started, kind of a whole refresh, reinvented youth ministry where connections are so incredibly important. Just people stepping up. I know it's not convenient. I know it's time. But if we could keep our priorities simple enough that we make it a huge priority that we be investing in the next generation, I just believe God's going to give us grace. And we're going to see the world change in the years ahead should Jesus not come back first. And then also, I just want to say to you that it's not only our time, it's going to take our money. And this is where Zacchaeus came. This is where the rich young ruler failed. But Luke made a point to put that story in right next to say, but even Jesus can get a hold of our hearts when it comes to money. And I just want to encourage you that when Jesus comes our way, when his mission becomes our passion, reaching the unreached needs to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. This is just church family. I'm just saying this really honestly. I don't say this apologetically, but I say this in a very self-conscious way. And I only mention it once in a while. But when Sandy and I got married in our early 30s, she was earning a low salary teaching at a Bible college. I was earning a low salary at a university church I just started, full of students mainly. We weren't making very much money, but we committed. We knew that Jesus' mission had to be priority, that everything had to simplify around the one thing that had to be priority. That was God's work in our lives. And so we committed to paying 10% of our income to the church. the storehouse where it belongs, where the missionaries and the pastors and the surgeons and the teachers and the administrative assistants of the future are trained and equipped spiritually and are the salt and light in the world, the local church. And then we committed, and I'm not saying you need to do this, some of you could do more than this, and not all of you, the Lord's necessarily calling you to do this, but the Lord asks us not only to give 10% to the church, but to give the same amount away to help keep missionaries on the ground around the world. And we just had to simplify other things in our lives to make that happen. But we knew that Jesus' mission had to be our passion. And I'm telling you that story because I want you to know, as a pastor, I don't just spout this stuff off. I've honestly tried to live this. And I honestly want you to live it. Not for me, for him. Because he's calling the worst people in town by name and inviting himself over. And he said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. And so it's going to cost you some. You even see this year. Usually we do a big missions project every year. We're not really doing that this year. We've been able to just give some money that we have in missions to that. But we're just going to be encouraging you to give money to our fund that just keeps people on the ground around the world. And we're supporting nearly 200 missionaries right now. And we want to get over that this year. Over 200. Just people like that young couple I talked about from Central Assembly that we support out of what you give every month to mission. We just want to keep multiplying that. We want Jesus' mission to cost Central Assembly a lot of money. And having told you the story about me, I think I can say this in good conscience. I want the mission of Jesus to cost you a lot of money too. Because what are we living for, right? Jesus, that's why it's so hard for people to get saved. Everything in this world just grips our hearts and keeps us fixated on priorities that mean nothing compared to Jesus' mission. And he does it. So he says to Zacchaeus up in that tree, come down. Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house today. Why? Because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.